Come this morning to consider the conclusion of Jeremiah's first lamentation, and our particular focus will be upon the last two verses of Lamentations chapter 1. Let's read the chapter once again before we begin. Lamentations, the first chapter. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, she finds no rest, all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you? All you who pass by, behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, at home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The last two verses of Jeremiah's lament take what may seem to be a surprising turn. Jerusalem, after crying out to the Lord to take notice of her deep inward anguish and commotions of heart, after confessing her grievous rebellion as the cause of her dire suffering and imploring God to look upon her with pity, now turns the focus of her supplications toward the heartless cruelty of her oppressors and beseeches God to take note of their wickedness and to bring down judgment upon their heads. Here's the gist of the conclusion of her prayer. They complain to the Lord that although their neighbors and captors have heard their groaning, no one among them offers comfort or consolation. Further, their enemies have heard the report of their downfall, and worse than being merely complacent or apathetic toward them, are actually full of joy that God has brought such horrible calamities upon them. Jerusalem, therefore, beseeches the Lord to hasten the day of vengeance upon her enemies and to reduce her proud mockers to the same woeful condition. She pleads with God to take note of the wickedness of her enemies and to visit them with the same awful judgments that were brought upon her for her transgressions. Her prayer at length concludes with more of a whimper than a shout, "For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint." What are we to make of these prayers for divine retribution? Some would suggest that such petitions are out of place, even spiteful. Is it really proper for God's children to end their prayers with a request that their enemies will get theirs? To the modern reader especially, influenced as we have been by the prevailing egalitarian and Arminian view that all men deserve an equal chance at salvation, the words of Jeremiah's lament seem strangely inappropriate. And yet these are the words of God's inspired prophet. And as such, they're not open to debate as to their propriety, but must rather be received as God's revealed will and understood in terms of the whole of His revelation. Nor are such imprecations, such solemn calls for the destruction of the wicked, rare in the inspired record of Scripture. The sweet psalmist of Israel included several songs of imprecation in the inspired hymnal of the church, songs which men such as Isaac Watts have declared to be too vulgar and unchristian to be sung by the saints of God. Consider Psalm 35, for example, where the psalmist writes, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame who brought to dishonor and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their ways be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, And let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Psalm 58 is another of these psalms of imprecation. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Psalm 109. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In turn for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like a garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Are such prayers for divine judgment unchristian? Be careful. For especially in the imprecatory Psalms, we are beholding the very word of Christ. And several of these prayers of imprecation, recorded by the inspired pen of the sweet psalmist of Israel, are attributed by the writers of the New Testament Scriptures directly to Jesus himself. Psalm 69. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for somebody to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the one you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. How are we to regard such imprecations as these? or even the prayer of the captive remnant for God to do unto them as you have done unto me. C.S. Lewis found the Davidic imprecatory prayers so offensive that he ascribed them to diabolical or demonic influence. C.I. Schofield, the founder of dispensationalism, while not as brazen as Lewis, nevertheless asserted that the imprecatory psalms amounted to something of a Davidic temper tantrum, which under the old dispensation was excusable, but in the new is less than desirable behavior. Of course, several errors lie behind such reactions, not least of which is a faulty view of Scripture, which sees not every word of Scripture as profitable, but segregates the Scripture into portions, some of which need to be left behind or discarded, while others are to be followed. A faulty view of God, which focuses on His mercy under the new covenant and paints Him, as it were, with a double personality, a God of vengeance and wrath in the old, but a God of mercy and love in the new. A faulty view of Christ and of man and of sin and of the church. In opposition to these errors, we would assert that the prayers of imprecation are a necessary and even a glorious part of Christian duty, the neglect of which is in no small measure directly connected to the relative impotence of the church in our time. Now, certainly, we ought never to pray for personal vengeance or give vent to vindictiveness or sinful anger in our conversations with the Holy God. And let it be clear that in advocating imprecatory prayer, we are not advocating personal vindictiveness. Yet the Scriptures present us with such prayers as these, and it is essential that we understand them if we are to be faithful to the whole counsel of God for us in our ministry of intercession. So permit me, if you will, to set down a few propositions to direct our thoughts on this subject of imprecatory prayer as we look at the close of Jeremiah's first lamentation. First, note that the necessary theological foundation for imprecatory prayer is the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty in election, first of all, means that there are some whom He has preordained unto glory and others whom He has preordained unto destruction. Paul teaches us in Romans 9 that there are some who are, quote, vessels of honor, prepared in advance for glory, and others who are vessels of wrath, prepared in advance for destruction. To believe and embrace the theological truth of God's sovereignty in election means recognizing that there are wicked and reprobate men on the earth with whom God is presently bearing in great patience, and through whom He will ultimately demonstrate His glory by judging and bringing them to account for their rebellion. The remnant of Judah acknowledge that God was sovereign in their chastisement, and it was their confidence in the divine sovereignty that moved them now to pray for Him to demonstrate His glory in the judgment of their enemies. They did this not with any spirit of vindictiveness, for they had already acknowledged the justice of God in their own suffering and punishment, but with confidence in God's sovereignty to save those whom He purposed to save and to destroy those whom He purposed to destroy. God's sovereignty over history means that the outworking of His eternal purposes is seen in His dealings with men on earth. History is the unfolding of the divine plan. That plan is the revelation of and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its movements can be traced from the garden where the first promise of His coming was made through the glorious consummation when His purposes shall have been completed and history as we know it will end. In the interim, in the course of history, the outworking of God's eternal purpose involves the blessing of His elect for Christ's sake and the judgment of the wicked. For the sake of Christ, He raises up nations and causes others to fall. For the sake of Christ, He humbles His people by giving them over at times to the power of their enemies. For the sake of Christ, He demonstrates His power in the overthrow of the wicked who oppress His chosen ones. It's the sovereignty of God that overrules history and determines the course of men and nations, and His people have been granted the glorious honor of speeding the accomplishment of His divine purposes through the instrumentality of prayer. There's an amazing scene in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. That chapter begins with these words from John. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. There in John's apocalyptic vision, we see the prayers of the saints mingled together with the offering from the altar, with the result that God's judgment is poured out upon the earth against His enemies. God has called us to pray for the exalting of His kingdom and of His beloved Son, and for the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness. Jerusalem's petition: bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me, was rooted in her confidence in the sovereignty of God over history. The day referred to here is one that was announced by Jeremiah himself prior to the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah said, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Even before the judgment of God had fallen upon Jerusalem, He promised that the affliction of His people would be lifted in due time. It was necessary for them to suffer chastisement for their rebellion, but when the time of their punishment was completed, they would be restored. And at that time, the enemies, who had exalted themselves over the Lord and gloried in the tribulation of His people, would find themselves smarting under His wrath. God's glory would be magnified, both in the mercy shown to His vessels of honor and in the power of His anger displayed among His vessels of wrath. The people of Jerusalem had not understood these words of Jeremiah when they were first spoken. They persisted in their sin, and they did indeed fall under the judgment of chastisement. But having been humbled by the rod of the Lord, they now take hold of the promise of deliverance and restoration and plead for God to hasten the day in which His glorious grace would be magnified in the midst of His covenant people. Their confidence was in a sovereign God, a God who is sovereign over individual election, and a God who is sovereign over history. And it is out of this theological foundation that they raised their prayer. Secondly, notice the necessary historical backdrop for imprecatory prayer is the effect of the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, included in the curse and judgment that God pronounces upon the serpent, upon Satan, is this solemn declaration: "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That first promise of the gospel, often called the proto-evangelium, the first breathing from God of a promise of one who was to come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and in the process have his heel bruised, also introduces a fundamental enmity that would exist from generation to generation from that point of history onward. An enmity which God says will exist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Two peoples. The people of God and the people of Satan. Two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, locked in enmity and in warfare, one with the other. And shortly thereafter, in the record of Genesis, we begin to see those lines drawn and we begin to see that struggle fleshing itself out. The seed of the woman being preserved by the hand of God, because it was through that godly seed that that promise of Genesis 3:15 would come to its fruition. And the seed of the serpent striving against the covenant seed as the serpent tried through every clever way that he could to snuff out that promise and to put the seed of the woman to an end. Satan's intention and constant endeavor is to cut off the seed of promise. That is also pictured for us in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter, where John says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." And the imagery, though we don't have time to get into it in detail now, is imagery that points us to the kingdom of God as it was seen in the nation of Israel, the 12 stars representing the 12 tribes in Israel as that covenant seed, that woman whom God had promised. And then it says, "Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." You see the dragon's intent to swallow up that seed of the woman, to destroy that promise. And that diabolical intent of the dragon is pictured throughout the course of history in that struggle between the two seeds, between the two kingdoms. Thus Rahab is mentioned in the psalm that we've sung together. Rahab used as a figure for the kingdom of Egypt, and yet Rahab means dragon. It's a depiction of the serpent seeking to devour the covenant people of God, and God intervening in history for the defense of His people by overthrowing their enemies and preserving His covenant promise. So we see the ongoing clash between the kingdoms of light and darkness as Christ establishes His church and destroys Satan and his seed. Jesus promised the continued building up of His kingdom. And even in His promise of the building of His church, that enmity can be seen. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The clash continues. And yet Jesus has promised that His church will be established and will go forth marching to conquer in His name, even marching up to the gates of hell itself, which cannot hold back the advancement of His kingdom. We play a part in this grand struggle, though we do not fight with carnal weapons, but with spiritual. So Paul tells us we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. One writer succinctly put it this way: advance and victory for the church means retreat and defeat for the kingdom of darkness. So the necessary implication of imprecatory prayer, thirdly, is for God's kingdom to triumph and Satan's kingdom to fall. Prayer for God's kingdom to come necessarily includes the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. Martin Luther pointed out the obvious when he wrote that when one prays, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," then, quote, he must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say, "Curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground." Christ taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come, not in some far removed, distant future era, but on earth as it is in heaven. Thus our prayers have earthly implications. We mustn't regard prayer as some sort of esoteric exercise divorced from the reality of life. Prayer is pleading with God to demonstrate His glory. We cannot pray for God's kingdom to come on earth without necessarily urging Him to cast down and destroy the kingdom of Satan on earth. Fourth, a necessary prerequisite for imprecatory prayer is humility. Once again, such prayers as those that we've seen penned by the sweet psalmist of Israel, such prayers as those uttered by the remnant of Judah here in Lamentations chapter 1 are not prayers uttered out of a spirit of haughtiness or pride or personal vindictiveness. This is the prayer of a broken heart. It's punctuated with confessions and with sighs. "Lord, do to them as you have done to me, for the multitude of my transgressions, my groans are many, my sighs are great." The prerequisite for such prayers for God to bring judgment down upon His enemies, to defeat those who are striving against us because they are striving against Christ and His kingdom, is brokenness unto repentance. The people of Judah could not have prayed this prayer rightly had they not first been humbled under the hand of God, had they not first been made to see the implications of their own sins against God's glory, and had not that humbling of heart moved them to a contriteness that caused them to see their offense against God and to justify God in His harsh judging of themselves, and to desire afresh the display of God's glory among His people, while previously they had been seeking only their own glory and their own advancement. They prayed thus with a pure conscience before the Lord, not in spitefulness, saying, "Lord, these people have done harm to me, therefore go get them, Lord." No, they were praying with a sincere desire for God's glory alone. It was God's covenant that they wanted to see advanced. It was God's might that they wanted to see set before the world. It was God's glory, both in justice and in mercy, that they desired to be set on display before the nations. And so as we seek to imitate these examples of prayer that we have in Scripture, and as we seek faithfully to pray for God's kingdom to come, which by implication means that we're praying for the kingdom of Satan to be overthrown, we are never to pray out of vindictiveness, but out of humble hearts, hearts that have been broken before the Lord, hearts that seek God's glory alone. So the necessary aim of imprecatory prayer is the glory of God. Just as the expression of genuine repentance does not flow merely from sorrow over the consequences of our sin, rather from a deep sense of sin's offense against the holiness of God, so the cry for deliverance does not proceed only from the desire to have those consequences lifted, but from the zeal for the glory of the Lord to be exalted. True repentance doesn't just come from a sense of the consequences of our sin. God, I'm suffering now, and I don't like the consequences, therefore I'll do whatever it takes to get the consequences lifted from me. There's a shallowness in that, and it falls short of true repentance. True repentance says with David, "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." So that my heart is moved not primarily with what my sins have brought upon me, with the consequences and how it's affected me, but with the offense that it's given to the holiness of God, with the insult to the divine majesty that my sin has brought, to the excuse that my actions have given to those who hate God to glory over Him and to blaspheme His name. And it's out of that realization that the repentant heart cries out to God, "Forgive me, for I have sinned against You. And let Your name be glorified, whatever happens to me." In the same way, prayer for deliverance does not proceed merely out of a desire to have the consequences lifted from us, but to have God's glory seen and displayed once again. The concern of the true penitent is not the restoration of his own condition and reputation, but for the greatness of God's glory to be magnified in His mercy toward His covenant people. When God once threatened the people of Israel with utter destruction during the days of Moses, He said to Moses in His wrath, "How long will these people reject Me? And how long will they not believe Me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they." Moses pleaded with the Lord, interceding on behalf of the people of God. The focus of his intercession was not upon the direness of these consequences which God threatened to bring upon His people, for Moses knew that the people fully deserved God's wrath. But Moses pleaded with God on the basis of God's glory. He said, "If this happens, and if You extinguish these people, then Egypt and the surrounding nations who have looked upon these things, who have heard Your promises to Your people, they're going to have a pretext for ridiculing and rejecting You. Your glory is at stake here. And for the honor of Your name and for the upholding of Your glory, let the power of My Lord be great." This principle finds expression in the Psalms of David, who writes in Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us. Provide atonement for our sins for Your name's sake." Not for our sake, for Your name's sake. And again, Psalm 109, verse 21, "But You, O God, the Lord, deal with me for Your name's sake. Because Your mercy is good, deliver me." It's not for the sake of our own name that we plead for God's mercy, but that His name might be lifted up among the nations when they see the power of His mercy poured out in the lives of sinners. There is a popular misconception that the atonement of Christ is primarily for the sake of men. See salvation merely in terms of the benefits it brings to those who receive the gift of eternal life. The emphasis in this view is on man and the betterment of his condition. Those who understand salvation only in terms of the benefits they receive from the work of Christ have failed to grasp the true purpose of redemption. God's purpose in salvation is not the exaltation of man, though man certainly benefits greatly from his gift of grace. The purpose of God in salvation is the exaltation of His own mercy and the magnification of His name through the glorious work of His Son, Jesus. And the effect of the work of grace in the heart of a sinner is to enable him to see that he has dragged the name of God through the mud by his rebellion. He is moved then to repentance, and he is truly humbled. His heart is broken over the realization that his wickedness has defamed God's character and offended his holiness. And as he pleads for deliverance, his primary concern is for the restoration of the glory of God's name. Which is why the people of Jerusalem, through the prophet Jeremiah, lament the fact that they, the nations, have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. They're not concerned for their own reputation among the heathen onlookers, but for the glory of God, which has been dulled by the fact that their persistent rebellion has resulted in the withdrawal of God's gracious presence from among His people, and the enemies of God rejoice in the affliction of Jerusalem, because it provides a pretext for them to reject Jerusalem's God. If true repentance is present in our hearts, we'll be more concerned for the recovery of God's glory than the restoration of our own condition. And the prayer for God to judge those who have maliciously persecuted us, then, is a prayer that He would glorify Himself. Not merely a prayer for personal vengeance, not at all, but for God to be glorified. In the answering of that prayer, God may be glorified in the repentance of the wicked under judgment. Note carefully how the remnant of Judah expressed their appeal to God. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. Do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. And what had the Lord done to them? Had His judgments not humbled them unto repentance and turned their hearts away from their idols and toward His redeeming grace?